Today's sermon is entitled, The Riches of God's Grace. Our text today is Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. As we continue our way through this great letter of the Apostle Paul, this letter, of course, ultimately comes to us through the inspiration of Holy Spirit, and it's addressed to every Christian. So it comes from the very mouth of the Word of God. It's for our edification, it's for our correction and equipping. But before we study verses 7 and 8, I want to remind us a little bit of where we've come. I don't want to sound like a broken record, but review and repetition are good because it helps us remember and grasp God's Word in a deeper way. So when we previewed Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, we saw that the first half of this chapter is a prayer of praise and adoration to God. It's directed to God for who He is and for what He has done on our behalf. And the second half of the chapter, verses 15 through 23, is a prayer of petition. It's a request directed to God. Now, interestingly, the fundamental request, which is lifted up in verses 15 through 23, is that we would have our eyes open to see that we are the recipients of God's blessings, His richest blessings, for which we've already praised Him in verses 3 through 14. I think that's very instructive that Paul would begin a prayer praising God for who He is and what He's done, and that he would continue that prayer in this passage. He's expecting the Ephesians to join with him in this prayer of praise to God in verses 3 through 14. But then Paul turns around and he asks God that he would open the eyes of the very people who've been praying that prayer of adoration to him to realize what it is that God has done for them. So this prayer is instructive. And it's instructive in at least two ways. First of all, in giving this passage, Paul is clear, he's clearly giving us a pattern of Scripture prayer. He's giving us points on which we can hang our hats when we come into the presence of God. Very often Christians who are beginning to exercise an active and regular prayer life, they wonder when they read about saints in times of old like Martin Luther, who would pray for 2 hours every morning. And who could say things like, if I'm not with God for 2 hours in the morning, then the day is lost on me. And Christians who are beginning the practice of prayer, they say, how in the world could somebody spend 2 hours in prayer? Well, Paul's beginning to show us how in this very passage, because he's furnishing us the substance of prayers. And if you work through the substances for prayer, and by God's grace, you can make them your own in prayer, you can see very quickly how much you have to pray about. Because Paul prefaces this petition with a long meditation on who God is. But the second thing I want us to see is Paul's very focus on who God is in verses 3 through 14 is designed to put our circumstances and the things that are driving us to God in prayer in perspective. And whether it's a marital difficulty, whether it's a problem with a child, whether it's difficulty with your job, or if you're facing legal challenges or business troubles or family strife, maybe there's been a rift between you and a family member that hasn't been able to be healed. Maybe there's been a medical diagnosis for you that is very dire. Or perhaps it's been a medical diagnosis of someone that you love. Very often when those things, those circumstances, as dramatic as they can be, when those things drive us to God in prayer, well, it's our temptation to think that those things are bigger than God. Even though we would never say that out loud, we know better than to say that our circumstances are bigger than God. Yet experientially, when those things drive us to God in prayer, it's our temptation to feel that our circumstances are so big and so profound that those things feel bigger to us than God does. So in comes Paul with this long prayer of praise and adoration. He's taking our circumstances and he is setting them right next to our infinite, incomprehensible, omnipotent God. And he's showing us how our God is bigger than our current circumstances. So that now as you go to God in prayer, in that request, in that cry for help, you begin to realize that your God is far bigger than anything you'll ever face. These Ephesian Christians themselves were facing persecution. They were marginalized in their own society. They were liable to all manner of assaults. And they could have felt, and probably did feel, that their circumstances, their situation, was overwhelming. But they're just like us. And here Paul, in the very outset of this great letter, he's putting all of their life, all of their circumstances in perspective, and he's putting them next to our awesome God and reminding them that our God is bigger than anything we'll ever face in life. And it motivates them to prayer, motivates them to believe that God can hear and answer, because until we see the greatness of our God in those tough times, our circumstances will feel bigger than our God. So Paul's reorienting in our life and our prayer, first and foremost in this prayer of adoration, by showing us how big our God is, and who He is and what He's done. But then in the second half of the chapter, he's going to pray that we realize it, because he knows that in the case that many Christians who've been walking with the Lord for years, many Christians who've been praying to their Lord for years, they've been trusting in their Lord, and they even trust Him more today than they did when they first came to faith in Jesus Christ. But many mature Christians still have not understood in a greater way who this God is. And all of us need to continually go back and remember who He is, this God that we love and serve. Therefore, he prays in the second half of the chapter we would realize all the things that we've just prayed about in this prayer of adoration. That those things will be real to us. That Paul's prayer with and for us in verses 3 through 14 will become a prayer that we can own for ourselves. So that the prayers that we lift up would truly come from the very depths of our hearts. That they would not just be somebody else's words for us, but that they would be our words to God. That we would believe these things that we're lifting up to God in prayer and praise. Now, let's be honest. We know that sometimes when we begin prayer, we feel far from God. I mean, perhaps our circumstances are overwhelming. Maybe we feel hypocritical in that time. We ourselves have been sinful. We have wounded others. We feel unfit to come into God's presence. We start out praying God's word, but it really doesn't feel like our prayers coming from our heart to Him. And Paul's giving us these words, this outline, so that these words may become the words of our heart back to God. So you see, he's giving us the substance for prayer. For example, in verses 3 and 4, there you will remember that he gave us at least four things that could be the focus of our prayer. The Father, the Spirit, the Son, and then God's electing love for us. He begins in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then we realize the significance of the fact that the one true God, the Creator, the Judge of the world, has become our Father in Jesus Christ, and that before He became our loving Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, He had always been the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we come to the one true God in prayer, we don't find a force, we don't find a principle, we don't find an idea, we come to a person who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that changes the way we approach Him. Because we know that even earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children. So how much more then will this God, who is the Creator of heaven and earth, but who is also the Father of all those who trust in Jesus Christ, how much more is He able to give good gifts to His children? When we begin to pray back to Him, meditating on the ramifications of His fatherhood in prayer, it actually bolsters our readiness and our desire to come into His presence with requests. And then we begin to meditate on the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "Holy Spirit is the one by whom the Father has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing. We've been sealed by Holy Spirit in every spiritual blessing. And that Holy Spirit is the one by whom God has bestowed on us all His fatherly favor." Paul says in Romans 8, that Holy Spirit intercedes for us when we have nothing but groanings to offer to God. So that when I want to pray but I can't seem to do it, either the words won't come out of my mouth, or if they come out, they don't feel like they're my words and they don't feel like they're getting to God. Well, I remember Holy Spirit, in whom I have every spiritual blessing, and that He is interceding for me with groanings too deep for my own words. And it moves me to come to God in prayer and in faith for His answer to my request in accordance with His will. And then I think of the Son, in whom all these spiritual blessings have been bestowed. And I meditate on this glorious reality that the Father has given me these gifts in His Son. It is by the blood of His own dear Son He has bestowed these gifts on me. And then I began to think about His electing love. That it was not I who chose Him, but that He chose me, even as Jesus told His disciples, "You did not choose me, I chose you." That He set His love on me while I was a rebel, wandering far from Him. That while I was rejecting His goodness and His love, He reached out to me and He drew me in. And it's not even the picture of the prodigal son that we read about, where the prodigal goes back to the father. It's the father going out into the far country and bringing his son back. That's what He's done for you and for me. He set His love on us. He's chosen us. You see, all these things that Paul's telling us, they put God in proper perspective. He's bigger than anything we're facing. All these things that seem so big and so overwhelming. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, the God that you're going to, the one that you're going to ask for help in this difficult time, He is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in His Son, in Jesus Christ. And by the way, He's chosen you from before the foundation of the world. So come on now. Whatever you're facing, there's nothing bigger than that great story. Everything that's going on in my life is smaller than that grand, glorious story of God's love and mercy. Then he goes on in verses 5 and 6, as we studied last week. And remember, he gave us five more things to pray about. But he's talking about God's predestinating love, God's adopting love. And we focused on the glorious reality of our union with Jesus that was all about the glory of God. And that God had bestowed on us a mercy that was both costly and free. And you see it again, he's giving us substance for prayer. So that when you're having a hard time, believing that the Lord God is hearing you, you're able to come and you're praying and commune with Him in prayer. When you're having a hard time believing that there's really anything that God can do in this situation, well, He's putting these things before you and He's saying, remember that this God has set His love on you not when you first came to Christ, not 2,000 years ago at the cross, not 2,000 years before that, when a ram was caught in a thicket that was a substitute for Isaac. Not even in the garden with Adam and Eve. But He set His love on you from before the foundation of the world. And there has not been a moment in which this universe existed when the Father's love was not set upon you. Long before you were, He was. And He loved. And not only He was, but He loved you. The Apostle Paul says, you just take time to see the next time you're wondering whether the Lord loves you and whether He's going to bless you and whether He's going to help you. You just remember that He set His love on you from before the foundation of the world. And you remember that He adopted you into His family and He gave you the inheritance of His Son. And you remember that He did all this in union with our Lord Jesus, that by the Spirit He drew you to His Son. And you remember that He has done all this for His own glory. So that whatever's going on in your life, you know this for certain, it's for God's glory. And that His love shown to you was both costly and free. It cost Him much, but it cost you nothing. And then Paul says, with that in mind, is your God big enough to deal with your circumstances? Is He loving enough to deal with your circumstances? Is He generous enough to provide for what you need? So here he's giving us this reorienting prayer. Now, with that long introduction, I just want to draw our attention to three things today, and we'll get started. I want you to see in verses 7 and 8, three things. First of all, I want you to see God's costly grace. He redeemed us through the blood of His Son. Secondly, I want us to see His forgiving grace. He has forgiven our trespasses. And then thirdly, the first few words of verse 8, I want us to see His free grace. That He has done this in accordance with the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Before we read God's Word, let's go to Him in prayer and ask for His help and His blessing. Lord, this is Your Word. You've given it for our edification and for Your glory. And by Your Spirit, we ask that You will open our eyes to behold the wonderful things in Your Word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning of verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. May God write the eternal truths of His Word upon all of our hearts. Understanding God's costly grace and His forgiving grace and His free grace will change our prayers and it will change our lives. So let's look at why. Point one on our outline, God's costly grace. God has redeemed us by the blood of His own Son. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. So as we come to God with this great prayer of adoration, Paul's drawing our attention to the fact that we're coming to a Father who has redeemed us by the blood of His own Son. He's drawing our attention to the redemption we have by the blood of Christ. You know, the picture of redemption here, it's a picture of purchasing someone out of slavery, out of bondage, and into freedom. In Paul's world, they would have understood that there were slaves that could be purchased out of their slavery and into freedom. But of course, there's a greater picture here in the Old Testament of this. It was the picture of God coming to His people Israel, who had been in Egypt for 430 years, and they had spent much of that time in slavery. And God, in His mercy and in His omnipotence, He redeems them out of that slavery. He redeems them out of that bondage, and He gives them a wonderful land. He purchases them, He pays the price, and He redeems them out of slavery into freedom. There are other biblical pictures of this as well, but the Old Testament picture of the Exodus out of Egypt is the grand picture of God's buying us out of our slavery and into this marvelous freedom. The Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, you who trust in Jesus for your salvation, you need to understand this. He is the one who has bought you out of slavery, out of bondage of sin, and He is the one who has brought you into marvelous freedom. He's brought you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He is the one who's paid the price. And what is the price? Notice He says it's in Him we have redemption. Now, the in Him goes right back to the final phrase of the previous verse, which is in the Beloved. So it is the Beloved in whom we have redemption. In other words, it is in the Beloved Son of God, the Son who was loved more than any human son has ever been loved. The Father's only begotten is the one by whom He has paid the price. And He is the price that the Father has paid in order to redeem you out of slavery, out of bondage to sin. Bring you into the fullness of freedom from sin and guilt, from its condemnation, from its penalty, and one day, even from the presence of sin. It is the Beloved Son by whom you have your redemption. That is the unfathomable cost to the Father, which has given you your freedom. And the Apostle Paul is pressing that home to us with all of its force and all of its greatness. You know, some of you have either read the book or you've seen the movie, Saving Private Ryan, and whether you've seen it or read it or not doesn't really matter. The story is very simple. In World War II, Private James Ryan is in harm's way in Europe, and all of his brothers have died fighting for their country. And so the U.S. government dispatches troops on a mission in order to extract him so that his mother will not be bereft of all of her children and so that he will be able to carry on the legacy of his family. And during the mission, men die trying to get Ryan back to safety and freedom. And when he's finally won to freedom, Captain Miller, the leader of the mission, as Miller is dying, he says this to Ryan. He says, earn this. In other words, in how he lives his life, he is to earn the sacrifice that they have given of their lives so that he might live. Now, I want to tell you, when I hear those words, when they echo in my ears, I'm not sure how any man could bear that kind of burden. I mean, how do you earn the lives of men who have given their lives for your freedom and for your life? Now, I understand the sentiment. I just don't think any man can live up to that. So if we cannot earn the life of even one other person, a human being who has given his life that we might enjoy the marvelous freedom of our nation, can you imagine that there would be any way our lives could ever measure up to the gift of the death of God's Son? So the point is, God's gift of salvation is free, and it is extremely out of proportion. We cannot possibly earn it. In fact, if you're trying to earn it, You've missed the gospel. We can never earn it or deserve it. It's all about God's grace and His glory. So Paul's drawing our attention to the costliness of this gift. For us to be redeemed, for us to enjoy communion with God, for us to enjoy everlasting life, to, in the words of Psalm 23, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The only way this could ever occur was through the shedding of the blood of God's own beloved Son. And He gave that as a gift. The Apostle Paul is saying, you just remember that when you go to your Heavenly Father, you are going to the Father who gave His Son for you. So don't ever doubt the greatness, the magnitude, the extreme lavishness of His love. He's given His Son for you. Don't ever go to Him thinking, will the Lord give me what I need? He's given you His Son. The cost of your redemption was His Son. And everything else, all of it rolled up together, doesn't equal the value of His Son. And He's reminding us that as He has given us this costly love, He is also calling us to give a costly love. And as He has extended to you a costly grace, so He is calling you to show a costly grace to others. Perhaps you're experiencing a broken relationship. Maybe with a family member. Maybe it's a friend. It could even be with a fellow member of this congregation. And there's so much hurt because of the injustice that's been done that you continue to cycle it through it in your mind and in your heart. And you have to admit that bitterness has laid hold of you and you're not able to let it go. And that cycle of bitterness perpetuates the continual break in the relationship. Well, the only thing that will ever break that cycle is if someone steps out in costly love. But how can you do that when justice has been wounded? When your own reputation has been tarnished and your own honor has been called into question, or when you've been deeply wronged, even irreparably wronged? Well, you can only do it if you realize that a greater costly love, a greater costly grace has been given to you. And that can free you from your bitterness. It enables you to display that same kind of costly love to others. Apostle Paul is saying here, let us remember the costly grace of God in Jesus Christ. That we've been purchased out of slavery by the Father and placed into union with Jesus. We've been redeemed by the blood of His Son. And so when you sing that favorite hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Don't just say it, don't just sing it, but mean it and live it. But He's not done, and this is point two on your outline. Notice God's forgiving grace. He goes on to say that we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Well, the Apostle Paul is reminding us that this costly grace of God has given us the gift of forgiveness of our sins. And not just sin in general. You know, the Apostle Paul often uses a word for sin, which means missing the mark. That is, our lives have not fulfilled the purpose for which God has made us. That our obedience and our behavior has not measured up to the standards of God's holy will. But he uses another word here, a special word, and we normally render that trespasses. We've received forgiveness of our trespasses. Those of you who come from either Baptist or Episcopal or perhaps other traditions will say the word trespasses when you say the Lord's Prayer. We Presbyterians normally say debts, I guess maybe because we're always thinking of money, I don't know. But other more spiritual souls will use the word trespasses. And it's a word very similar to the word transgressions, which indicates crossing the boundaries of God's commands, either by doing something He tells us not to do or by failing to do what He has commanded us to do. But it's a transgression. It's a trespass of God's commands. Whatever else we need in the Christian life, we need forgiveness before and more than anything else. And here is the Apostle Paul reminding us of God's forgiving grace, the forgiveness of our sins. Although we've broken God's law, God, in Jesus Christ, forgives us. You know, sometimes all of our righteous indignation wells up when we see somebody who, through premeditated violence, takes innocent lives or attempts to take innocent lives. When we see somebody do something absolutely evil to hurt or kill people or take advantage of the powerless or they outright lie and manipulate others for their own gain, and it causes great harm or even death, that makes our blood boil, doesn't it? Because in their actions, we see the very blatant transgression of the law and of morality. But dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ said to us 2,000 years ago, He said, take the log out of your own eye before you attempt to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And yes, clearly, some sins are more grievous, more heinous than others. And God recognizes that, and He tells us so in His Word. But all of us have transgressed the law of God. All of us will stand before the bar of justice. All of us will stand before the searching judgment of God one day. And that's why this Word is so precious, that we've been given forgiveness of sins. My friend, if you're here, if you're listening to this sermon and you haven't found the forgiveness of sin and that's held out to you in Jesus Christ, then please don't leave today before your soul does business with God. Because life without that forgiveness, here and hereafter, means only judgment and condemnation. The just judgment and condemnation of God for unforgiven sin. And that sin can only be dealt with in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's only by trusting in Him who is the mediator that we find and experience the fullness and freedom of forgiveness. There's one last thing I want us to consider. It's at the end of verse 7, the beginning of verse 8, point 3 on your outline. And that is the free grace of God. It's redemption through the free grace of God. Redemption through God's lavish grace. He says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us, and that is this redemption, this forgiveness, is according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. He's not only drawing our attention to costly grace, He's not only calling our attention to forgiving grace, He's calling our attention to free grace. That redemption has been given to us through God's lavish grace. You know, one of the things that I find repeatedly among Christians, even the most mature Christians, is when God has brought home to them a sense of the greatness of their sin, it's often difficult for them to believe that their sin can really be fully and finally dealt with, and that they are free from any condemnation whatsoever once they trust in Jesus Christ. Because that sin, which is so close to our hearts and which emanates from our twisted desires, when we realize how ugly that is and how painfully it has impacted those that we love and those that we know, when we realize how deeply it has grieved and offended our loving Heavenly Father, and it becomes so real and so near and so big to us, it becomes very difficult to believe that we could really be fully and freely forgiven. And here's the Lord God saying that His lavish grace of forgiveness is far more lavish than our sin. We love to sing that hymn, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. It's hymn 465 in the Trinity Hymnals. In the first stanza there, and then the refrain says, Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all our sin. You know, I love that hymn, but do we mean that when we sing it? Have you seen your sin? Have you been able to say, you know, I'm a lot more sinful than I ever thought I was? Certainly worse than I appear to be, but I am far more loved than I ever dared to hope or dream. Because God's grace is greater than all my sin. You see, that's what Paul is saying here. When you come to the throne room of the Heavenly Father and you come to Him to pray and you adore Him, don't forget to adore Him for His costly grace and for His forgiving grace and for His free, lavish, generous grace which He's given to us. It is a forgiveness that's far more lavish than all of our sin. But Paul's reminding us, the Lord's reminding us, that we have been redeemed by this grace, this lavish grace. That is a life-reorienting prayer, because people who realize that they've been redeemed, not because they've done anything to deserve it, not because of something that they've done, but because of God's free, lavish grace, well, then they become merciful people. They become forgiving people. You know, it's one of the joys of my heart when I hear reports that precisely because a person has a big view of God and a big view of grace, a big view of God's sovereignty, that they've become tender-hearted and loving and merciful and charitable people. But it's one of the great disappointments, isn't it? When we run into people who claim to have a big view of God, and yet they're so harsh, unforgiving, unmerciful, even stingy in their own experience, it is a deep, deep disappointment, isn't it? But the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that those who've been shown big mercy, well, they become people who show big mercy. They've been made tender. They've been made compassionate, like our God. So let us testify to the greatness of our view of God, not simply in our claims, but in the quality of mercy that radiates from our lives. And when we go to God, let us go to Him with our prayers reoriented by this costly grace and by this forgiving grace and by this generous, lavish, and free grace that He's given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord God, we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and we love to proclaim it. So we pray, O God, that these words that we sing would not simply be somebody else's words, but in the depths of our heart, we would make them our words of praise to You. We ask this through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.